you've got your Bible, we'll turn again to the letter of Paul to the Philippians and chapter 2. During the 9 sessions which I am responsible for, we are working through this letter, one of the most positive letters in the whole of the New Testament, in sense of the permeation of joy, rejoicing that flows through it. And yet at the same time, it talks about suffering and imprisonment. And this letter comes to its climax when Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether I'm well fed or hungry, whether I'm living in plenty or in want. Well, what is the secret? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's the goal to which this letter is heading. That's the conclusion of all that's gone before. I have tried to summarize each of the sections as they progress to that end, and we looked in the first half of chapter 1, and I gave as a heading for that Christ our Sustainer, because the key in that section is that he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion. It's Jesus Christ who began the good work in you. Don't then try to bring it to completion yourself. He'll bring it to completion. Then the second part of the chapter I gave as the summary title, Christ our Life. The key being verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christian life is personal, it's to me, it's practical, it's to live, it's possible, it is Christ, and it's permanent. To die is gain. Last night we looked in the first half of chapter 2, and I gave us the summary title, Christ our Pattern, and the key there, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And the mind, the attitude of the Lord Jesus, as he lived as a man on earth, is to be the mind, the attitude of you and me as Christians, if we are to live the way God intends us to live. Now we're going to move on beyond that, though it continues from that in the second part, from verse 12 on in chapter 2 to the end, although we won't look at the last few verses. We'll concentrate on verse 12 to 18. But because of time, we will have to then skip the rest, probably, of this chapter. But I want to give as a summary title, Christ, our Power, and the key being verse 12 and 13. I'll read the middle of verse 12 and on to verse 13. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure, his good purpose. So you work out your salvation for this reason. It is God who's working in you. Christ, our power. And the consequence of his working in us is we work out the indwelling presence of his Spirit in our lives. Now that's the theme that we will be developing from these verses. Let me read the verses to you from verse 12, where Paul writes, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. You've probably heard it said many times. When you come across the word therefore, always ask yourself, what is it there for? Because the word therefore links what has gone before, what's going to follow. If we take this section from verse 12 onwards as a separate, isolated piece of text, we would miss its point. Because in the light of what we talked about last night, where in the first half of this chapter, he says, if certain things are true, you are encouraged by your union with Christ, etc., then, he says, be like-minded, not primarily one another. That is good, of course, when we can be of one mind with each other, but be of one mind with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the mind of Jesus is what he then explains in that well-known section, that great section that describes the incarnation. Although in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus Christ was co-equal with his Father, never ever less than that, ever. But he made himself nothing. As we stress, not nothing in terms of his dignity or value, because that is not how the Bible describes human beings, but nothing in terms of his ability to function as human beings are intended to function. I have my own self, said Jesus, can do nothing. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll see that I am. You'll recognize his deity, and that I do nothing in his humanity. Because God created human beings in such a way that the presence and the activity of God within the human being is indispensable if he's going to function as a human being. I meant to bring my torch, which I didn't, and I'm looking for a prop. There isn't one, but if I had a torch, which I forgot to bring over, the torch has been engineered in such a way that the battery in the torch is indispensable to the torch doing what a torch is supposed to do. Take out the battery, it'll look exactly the same. You won't recognize anything different about it. But in the dark, it'd be totally useless. Because a torch separated from its batteries is good for what? Nothing. Nothing wrong with it. It simply lacks the means that enables it to function. When God created human beings, he created human beings in such a way that you and I cannot function as human beings are designed to function apart from the presence of God within the human life. And as Linton said to us on Sunday night, when God breathed in Genesis into Adam, it was the breathing of his own life. So that when Adam in the Garden of Eden sinned, and God had declared, the day you eat of that tree, that day you will die, and Adam and Eve together ate of that tree, that day, what happened? Did they die? Well, physically they didn't. They didn't bury them under the tree the next morning. They lived for many years. In fact, I was going into Canada just recently, and I was taken into the immigration office. They're obviously a little bit suspicious of me. And the immigration officer said to me, what do you actually do? I said, I'm a preacher. He said, what kind of preacher? I said, I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, there are lots of folks around who are frauds who do that, aren't there? And I said, yes, they probably are. He said, I was reading in Playboy magazine about this evangelist. This is what he told me. Who claimed to have insight into people's needs, but he had somebody out in the back there saying there's a man with glasses just sat on the back left row. So he had a microphone, this guy had a hearing aid, so he said, there is somebody with a pair of glasses or whatever, and it was all a fraud. He said, did you read that article in Playboy? So I said, no, I don't read Playboy. He said, I'm just checking. He obviously had the idea that some preachers do read Playboy. And then he said, you know, there's some preachers who wouldn't even know how old Adam was when he died. I said, yes, sir, there probably are. He said, but you would know how old Adam was, wouldn't you?
I said, it's not the kind of thing I talk about a lot, but I think he was 930. He said, you are dead right. You can come in. Stamped my passport. Said, you're a genuine article. You know how old Adam was when he died. Well, it was an interesting bit of information to carry, you know, under your hat. But you see, God said, the day you eat, that day you will die. That day, physically, Adam did not die. But that day, spiritually, he did die. In the words of Paul in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, we are separated from the life of God, because the life of God in a human being is the battery in the torch. Without the life of God, we are capable of nothing, of any lasting consequence. Of course you can use a torch, you can stir your porridge with a torch if you want to. I mean, you can, you know, hit the cat with it. You can do all kinds of things with it, but it's not its purpose. Human beings can get by, and we do. But what a mess we make. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ, who in very nature was God, became a man, he became a real man. Not as you and I are in our fallen state, of course, but as Adam was. He's called the last Adam, the second man. There are only two real men who ever lived, Adam and Jesus. Only two men in history were capable of dying for sin, Adam and Jesus, and both did. Adam for his own sin, Jesus for the sin of the world, because he was real man, virtually alive in the sense that as a man, in union with his Father. That, of course, is why the virgin birth is essential. And by the way, when people say the virgin birth isn't that important, don't swallow that. Because if you undermine the virgin birth, you've undermined the means of Jesus dying for our sin. The fact that he was born spiritually alive. In Adam all die. That's the condition in which you and I were born. The wages of sin is death. That's a present tense statement. The wages of death, sin, were paid in the Garden of Eden. You and I were born already the recipients of the wages of sin, already dead. That's why, by the way, the Bible never speaks of people dying for their sin. It doesn't. It speaks of people dying in their sin, and the consequence is eternal separation from God. But we don't die for sin for the simple reason we are already dead for sin by nature. That's why you'll never understand the gospel till you understand the gospel is resurrection, is coming alive. And the impartation of life is what makes a person a Christian, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ, to use my analogy of the torch, was born with batteries. In himself, as a human being, he so chose to become so identified with us as human beings that he could say, I of my own self can do nothing. But the Father living in me, he does the work. And as he spoke in John 14 to Philip, I am in my Father, my Father's in me. The words I speak not, are not my own. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. In John 15, in the same discourse, he says the same thing: as you abide in me and I abide in you, you'll bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ with his Father, as a man with his Father, is the relationship that you and I are to enjoy with the Lord Jesus. With the same consequence, God exalted him. God looked after the consequences of his life, as this passage says, and God looks after the consequences of your life and mine. And that's why we should never be primarily concerned with the consequences of our lives. We should be concerned with the cause behind what we do. We do things not because of the effect they're going to have. We do them because God told us to do them. the core. And in making himself nothing, he took the nature of a servant and humbled himself and became obedient to death. Our job is to obey our orders, not to manipulate the consequences. God looks after the consequences, and that's where we can rest. And don't take yourself too seriously. And if God has given you some particular function, don't take yourself too seriously in that function. Just do what he tells you and enjoy the consequences, but they're his, not yours. And God has exalted Jesus, gave him the place, the name above every name, at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, etc. Now, that's what we talked about last night. Now, I've just summarized it and added one or two things, hopefully to clarify it, maybe. But you see, then he says, therefore, verse 12, this is not now turning a corner and talking about something new. He's saying, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, that's what he said Jesus did, work out, this is the main point, middle of that verse, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, who will enter act according to his good pleasure. Now he says, you work out your salvation, your Christian life, your holiness of life, work it out, because it is God who works in you. We can never work in holiness and godliness. We work out our salvation, because it's God who works in us. You see, this is what makes Christianity different to religion, and even in this case, religious Christianity. What is religion? It's working something in. And so, if you're a Muslim, you will follow certain disciplines. You will pray 5 times a day, is it? In a certain direction. You will participate in certain fasts, and I think certain feasts as well. And these will be to you the means of working into your life the, whatever other term it might be used, the godliness that Muslims are supposed to demonstrate. But you work it in. And you know, I meet Christians who live their Christian lives by the same means. We'll talk about discipline in a moment. But discipline, let me say this, discipline in the Christian life is never to work something into your life. You can get up and pray at 5 o'clock every morning, it'll never make you spiritual. Only Jesus Christ makes you spiritual. Now don't misunderstand me on this. By all means, pray at 5 o'clock in the morning, if you want, as long as it's not near my room and it's quietly, if it is. We have 13 Korean students with us at Cape Mary Hall in England at the moment in our Bible school. And the Koreans love to pray early in the morning, and they don't just pray quietly. And we've had one or two complaints from folks, and look, I really appreciate the fact these folks are listening. I'm very impressed with their 5 o'clock in the morning praying, but could we somehow make a rule that they pray quietly? Because they sit up in bed, you know, and in Korean, blah, 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 that's Korean for our Father which art in heaven, that would be a But I tell you this, prayer is good, of course, it's important, but it's only valid as is reading your Bible at 6 o'clock every morning. It's important to read our Bibles, because this is the means, the written word that reveals to us, enables us to know the living word. But you don't work godliness into your life this way. And if a discipline becomes to you and to me the means of our godliness, we have paganized our Christianity. The disciplines of the Christian life, of which there are many, are the disciplines of enabling the God who is in me to be expressed. The discipline of cleaning shoes with a smile on your face and a heart for the people walking by, as we heard this morning. letting God loose. Cleaning shoes with the smart doesn't make you godly. But it releases God. You see, I see it a bit like this. I see discipline in the Christian life, which is important. But I see it as a little bit like the discipline of driving a car down the road. If you have a car, you have under the, do you call it a bonnet in Australia? You're more anglicized than the Americans who call it a hood. That's a Little Red Riding thing in England. But a bonnet is a proper word, and I'm glad, because, you know, you've lost some of them, I know. Some of the good English. But under the bonnet you have an engine, and in that engine you have all that you need to get the car down the road. Very much, if I can use this as a illustration of the Christian life, as Peter, for instance, says in his epistle, you have all that you need for life and godliness in your knowledge of Christ. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. That is, everything God has to offer to me, He's given me in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Mike said to us this morning, you have never been promised more than Christ, and you need never have less than Christ. He is, in terms of my analogy, the engine under the bonnet. Now, of course, you can have an engine under the bonnet, as in a car here, and be going nowhere. You can have a Christian life where you're indwelt by the Spirit of God and go nowhere. Every Christian's indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's what makes them a Christian. But many of us going nowhere. So the discipline is not the discipline of getting somehow something extra into the car. It's the discipline of sitting behind the wheel, engaging the gear stick, releasing the clutch, and steering the car down the road. Or like some people I've seen on this mountain, aiming the car down the road. Now there's discipline. You've got to sit in the right seat with your hand on the wheel and be alert. But the discipline is working out the engine that is in the car, enabling its power to be released. And you rest in the power of the engine. If you don't understand that, what you'll do, you see, is you'll get out into your car and say, Nellan, I've noticed other cars go brrrm. So you'll sit there and you'll learn to go brrrm. You make the noises. You notice other drivers are holding onto the wheel tightly, so you hold onto the wheel at 10 to 2 position. Tightly. You know, you open your eyes a bit wider. And you wonder why nothing is happening. Because, you see, the disciplines of driving the car are simply the means of enabling the engine under the bonnet to express its power in moving the car down the road. And you remain at the wheel, you're in charge. As, by the way, the Bible never speaks of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. You're never controlled in the sense, you know, your feet are walking off in a direction. You wonder where I'm going, the Holy Spirit's taking my feet somewhere. The fruit of the Spirit, in fact, is self-control. At any moment, you're in control. But in the car, you see, you're simply enabling the engine, the power of the engine, to be released, expressed, and drive the car down the road. And you see, the Christian life is waking up to every new day and to every new responsibility and every new challenge, or as Paul, in the context of this letter, in his prison cell, with every new problem and obstacle and frustration that may be there, and saying, today, although my circumstances may be not easy, whatever it is, my responsibilities are hard, they sit heavily on my shoulders, I have, in Jesus, an adequate engine under the bonnet. Now, my job is to work out the God who works in me. By in my obedience and in my trust. And obedience is your responsibility, my responsibility. We obey what God gives us to do. We obey in dependency, in trust, and we discover the indwelling life of God, giving its expression, the way we live, and the way we behave. So that Jesus said in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before men, and they will see your good works. And then what did he say? and pat you on the back, make a video about your good work, write a book about your good work. No, they will see your good work and praise your Father who is in heaven. Why? Because they'll recognize that the good works they see in you have their origin not in you, but in God, and they'll praise your Father. He's the engine. So if you drive your car, you know, 120 kilometers down the road, somebody might be impressed and say to you, that's a good car. They don't say, wow, you're a good driver. You managed to make this go 120 kilometers an hour. Hey, it's a good car. You praise the car. The driver's simply doing what's necessary to cause the ability of the car to express itself in the movement of the vehicle. Otherwise, the disciplines of our Christian lives will simply become the discipline that will make us evangelically religious, but leave our hearts empty. We're going to see tomorrow in chapter 3, no, probably tonight in chapter 3, where Paul talks about the law. Now, the law, by the way, was given by God. And the law, therefore, is good. In fact, the law reveals the character of God to us. And Paul says about himself that as far as the demands of the law were concerned, he said, I was faultless, describing himself before he became a Christian. He was a Pharisee, utterly disciplined. Pharisees were renowned for their discipline. They were careful about the food they ate, the company they kept, the clothes they wore, the kind of materials that made their clothes. They were very disciplined. They were renowned for their discipline. And he says, I was not only disciplined, but he said, as far as keeping the law, I was faultless. Now you say, what more would God require? God gave the law. When the rich young ruler said, what do I do to inherit eternal life? He said, what about the commandments? I mean, I've given you this as the revelation of my requirements. And Paul said, I was faultless. That is some statement to make. We'll talk about that tonight. But then he says this. Although I kept everything I understood God to require of me from the Old Testament revelation, the Old Covenant, given on Mount Sinai, I now regard it as rubbish. That's what the NIV says. That's a polite way. The real word isn't translatable, really, in polite company. Rubbish. We'll talk about that tonight. Now, you try telling that to Moses, Paul. Supposing Paul could go back in time. Moses, you've been up on the mountain for 40 days. You're already an old man. And up on the mountain for 40 days, God has spoken to you in fire on the mountain. He has given to you these 10 commandments written with his own finger. Plus, as an amplification of that, something like 650 additional sub-laws, which you also have written there. Well, Moses, I'm glad you've got them all now, but it's a load of rubbish. How do you think Moses would respond? Well, thank you, Paul. That's very kind of you. God gave me this. Well, God did. We'll talk about this tonight. This is a teaser, but it comes into here. But the point is this. He said it was all rubbish. Why? Because all the law can ever do is work its way in from the outside. But he says, although what it demands is true, now the Christian life is not working in from the outside, it is releasing from the inside the life of God, which the law of God reveals. The law of God and the life of God, the character of God, are one. And again, you see, if you're here today and you feel frustrated as a Christian, and frustration isn't always harmful, it helps us to sit up and wake up a bit sometimes. God uses that in our life. But it may be you say, well, I've been a Christian for years, and I'm trying and trying and trying. I'm doing everything I can. I followed this technique. I followed that technique. I've tried to do this. I've fasted. I've done all these things. But somehow I'm not getting anywhere. No, of course you're not. If by doing these things you see them as the means of are valid and have their legitimate, good, important place in the Christian life as the means by which the indwelling presence of God is expressed from inside out. God
godliness never works from outside in. If we teach people, if you do certain things, that will make you godly. Don't misunderstand me on this. Even if you say to somebody, if you pray every day, that will make you godly, you're misleading them. It's important to pray. In order that the agenda of the Lord Jesus Christ might find its fulfillment through us. It's important to read our Bible in order that we know the one who indwells us. This is the only means we have of knowing him. But if you make that the key, then Jesus Christ could die tonight, and you could still do it tomorrow, and you won't be godly. What you will become is self-righteous, and self-righteousness always has as its consequence. I then look down my long nose at other folks, and because they're not doing what I'm doing, I become critical of them. You can always recognize self-righteousness because it always becomes critical. Whereas genuine righteousness is not self-conscious righteousness. That's the difference, by the way, between a holiness person and a holy person. I mean, there are holiness movements. Holiness movements become self-conscious of their holiness. And they always become legalists. How can they not? Because that's their measuring stick. A holy person who is genuinely holy is the least conscious of their holiness. It's other folks. It's like Moses came down the mountain with a tablet of stone in his hand. And when he got down the mountain, having been there for 40 days, first command, know the gods before me. Second command, you'll not make any graven image, bow down and worship it. And when he got down the mountain, he discovered the children of Israel had pulled their gold, built a golden calf, or having some kind of ore in the calf. Moses was shocked. He took the tablets of stone, you will remember, and in his anger, he smashed them on the ground. He'd been waiting 40 days for God to give him those tablets of stone. First day down the mountain, he smashed them on the ground. Embarrassing. Had to go back up the mountain to get more. If you'd gone to Moses that night in his tent, he probably would have been very despondent. So disappointed with the people who had worshipped this golden calf, but even more so, so disappointed with himself that he had, in his anger, smacked the tablets of stone. But what he didn't know was what everybody else knew. As they went back to their tent that night and said, yes, Moses smashed the tablets of stone, but did you notice his face? His face shone with the glory of God. You see, that's for the neighbors to notice. Never try to look in a spiritual mirror to see am I being spiritual today. If you look in any kind of spiritual mirror, you'll see an old nature in you which is alive and fighting against the spirit. And if you want to look inside and say, I want to feel holy today, you will inevitably become legalistic. By that I mean, you'll simply set a few hoops that if I leap through them every day, then I'm holy. And we'll satisfy ourselves, and in due turn, we will then, of course, make sure everybody else jumps through the same hoops or become critical of them. When you encounter God, and every day it's the life of Jesus Christ in you, you wonderfully cease to be preoccupied with yourself. You see, the growth in holiness in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where it says from one degree of glory to another, we are being transformed into his image and likeness, which is genuine growth, is a response of with unveiled face. It says, we with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory. In other words, we're looking to him. And I think the authorized person is like a mirror. You see, a mirror only throws back what it is exposed to. I mean, you never blame the mirror for what it throws at you in the morning. I mean, this mirror over there in my room is abysmal. 6 o'clock in the morning, it is a mess. There's no good me cracking the mirror and throwing it out. The mirror only throws back. In fact,
we, like mirrors, reflect the Lord's glory. And if it's not the Lord that's seen in you and in me, the mirror's in the wrong place. Because most of us turn the mirror around, look at me. Oh, that's me. Oh, yeah, I'm fine, yeah. Very holy. Prayed for an hour this morning. And of course, we then want people to know we did. That's part of self-conscious holiness. It's more interesting for us if other people know about it. A bit dull if it's private. But taken up with Jesus. And like a mirror, we reflect his image. And of course, as somebody else has said, the only time that you notice the mirror is when the mirror is either dirty or it is distorted. Otherwise, you notice the image the mirror throws back. When the Christian is more prominent than Christ, the mirror is dirty or distorted. When we are more interested in our own image and our own impact and our own role than we are that Jesus Christ can work through my hands and speak with my lips and love with my heart and walk through my feet, the mirror is dirty. So therefore, says Paul, as the Lord Jesus, though never less than God, equal with the Father, as Paul states, made himself nothing and took the nature of a servant, and in human likeness became obedient unto death. So God did something through him. Therefore, you too work out every day the fact that Jesus Christ is in you, that you have batteries in the torch. You don't have to try and produce anything. You don't have to muster something up. You simply depend and obey him. Then he will work in you to will and to act according to his purpose, his good purpose. I love the fact it says it's God who works in you to will and to act, because you see, the Lord Jesus gives us the right desire. He works in you to will and to act. How do you know the will of God in your life? I'll tell you this, that as you delight yourself in the Lord Jesus, as I think it was Augustine who said in the 5th century, love God and you can actually live as you please. Why? Because what pleases you is what pleases him. One of the key verses in my own life, as far as guidance is concerned, is that verse in Deuteronomy 37, verse 5. Delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. I don't think that means if you delight yourself in God, he'll give you what you want. But if you delight yourself in God, the desires of your heart will be God-given desires. God gives you the desire. Now, I'm forever talking to people who say, I don't know if it's me or if it's God. Is this what I want? Is it what God wants? Well, the marvelous thing is, as you delight yourself in God, they will merge. And what you want becomes what, or the other way around, what God wants becomes what you want. He puts those desires within you. So when we talk about living in obedience to God, we often think, well, that is going to involve doing things that are totally different to what I would have wanted to do, and they may be in some instances, but generally speaking, you look back over your shoulder and you say, God has led me, and the decisions I made were decisions that I wanted to. So when, you know, we talk to young people, and we talk about let God lead you and guide you, and God has a plan as to who you should marry, you know, we get worried. Oh no, is God going to tell me who to marry? Well, for starter, he'd probably say nobody, because he'd probably tell me to stay single. That's what we think. And then we think, well, he'll probably tell me to marry somebody, you know, I don't like. I never met somebody who says, I married this girl out of sheer obedience. I cannot stand her company. I don't like what she looks like, but out of sheer obedience, God told me to marry her. You know, the marvelous thing, you actually marry the girl you love. Delight yourself in God, you will desire. God wants you on the mission field, you'll actually want to be there. And don't go to be a hero, go because God calls you. I was speaking at a conference in the United States, Atlanta, actually, last month. And it was a student missions conference where people came from different universities for this conference on missions. And on the last night, the Saturday night, running for 3 days, they asked me to give an address and invite people to commit themselves to serve God in world mission, particularly, they wanted me to stress, in areas that are unreached. I said, well, I understand your concern about that, of course, and share it. But I cannot in good conscience ask people to commit themselves to go and serve God in any place in particular. I can ask God to commit, I can ask people to commit themselves, to surrender themselves to God, to whatever He wants to do. If that's on the mission field, that's great. If it's not, that's equally great, because I've been on enough mission fields to know that one of the biggest problems on the mission field are people who shouldn't be there. Out of some sense of heroism have gone, but God didn't call them. And they weren't all that thrilled. But I invited folks to commit themselves to God, and I said, don't commit yourself to the will of God. If you commit yourself to the will of God, you might well do what Abraham did and produce an Ishmael, because he produced Ishmael out of commitment to the will of God. Remember that instance? God said, you'll have a son. So Abraham transferred his commitment to God to a commitment to the will of God, and 10 years later, when there was no son, did his best to produce a son and produce Ishmael. 15 years later, God gave him Isaac. And I said, don't commit yourself even to the will of God as something that you detach from God. Commit yourself to God Himself, whatever His agenda might be. And a number did, but what struck me was that somebody came to me and said, I've been planning to go to the mission field and I repented of that tonight. And tonight I've ceased to be committed to being a missionary, but I'm committed to God. Now, that was the reverse of what the organizers wanted, I'm sure. So I didn't tell them, they told me that. I said, God may take you to the mission field, that's His business, but listen, you're a free man now. Remain committed to God. God will work into will and to act. Some of us have verses in the Bible that meant a lot to us, and some people have what they call life verses. I don't have a life verse, but there is a verse that's meant a lot to me for many years now, probably a key verse. It's in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. God calls you. You can trust that God is going to work. If God calls me, for instance, to preach to you this morning, I've got to study, I have to prepare, I have stacks of notes. I got them all mixed up, in fact, so I'm not sure where I am now. But I have to make notes and think about it. That's part of my obedience to what I understand, the will of God for me. But I know that no preacher ever changes lives. Only God changes lives. So He calls you, you say, well, thank you, Lord, but it's you alone who can do it. You ever wonder why it says, many are called, but few are chosen? Sounds like God's teasing a few people, doesn't it? Many are called. Come, come, come. No, I didn't mean to go away again. God doesn't do that. Do you know why many are called, but few are chosen? I'll tell you why. Because many of those who are called don't allow the one who called them to do it. So nothing happens. Moses, at the age of 40, was called. He tells us that. At least Stephen tells us in Acts 7. Not sure how Stephen found that out. At the age of 40, Moses knew God would use him to deliver Israel from Egypt. So at the age of 40, having been called, he tried to do it. He killed an Egyptian. Whether his strategy was to get them all one by one, I don't know, but he got one. And he looked this way and that way, buried him quickly in the sand. Forgot to look that way, of course. Maybe buried him too quickly, left his big toe sticking out at one end, maybe his nose at the other. Somebody came along, tripped over the nose, landed on the toe, and the body stood up. And they found it. And somebody said to Moses, are you going to kill me the way you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Moses said, how do you know about the Egyptian? Listen, Moses, everybody knows. They found the body. The word has gone through Egypt. Even Pharaoh knows, and he's after your blood. And Moses ran, went to the Midian desert. For 40 years, on the backside of the desert, looked after some sheep, married one of the shepherdesses, lived for 40 years with his mother-in-law. When after 40 years, the age of 80, God called him and said, I've come down, I'm going to send you. Moses said, who am I? You see, I tried this. But now, Moses, God said, I will be with you. Who are you? I am who I am. Moses, I called you 40 years ago. But you didn't understand. He who calls you is faithful, he will do it. You understood God called me, I'll do it for him. You ended up in the backside of the desert with a handful of sheep. But now you know you can't. Understand, he who calls you is faithful, he will do it. I'll be with you. God did it through Moses. God who works in you to will, gives you the desire, and to act. And we're finished with this, but it's according to his good purpose. That's what it says. God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now, I'm afraid we have made the Christian life, many of us, you know, the means by which God fulfills our good purposes. We tell people, God has a wonderful plan for your life. That is true, but needs some qualification. God has a wonderful plan for his own purpose. In the meantime, you can be part of that plan. It may not actually be good for you. Earlier this year, I hurt my back, and it gave me a good excuse not to do any gardening. And we have a garden that's, you know, quite large. So somebody came to do some gardening for me. When they came to do some gardening for me back in the later part of the winter, I had a wonderful plan for the garden. It was not a wonderful plan for the person who came to do it for me, because a lot of it was weeding, getting the ground ready, the flowers. And long after he had gone, because he helped me for a couple of weeks, the flowers bloomed and we had a lovely garden through the summer, although we were away most of the summer, so we didn't see it. I had a wonderful plan. It was for my purpose. It wasn't the purpose of the man who I employed to do it. Now, if he came and I said, I've got a wonderful plan for you, he'd say, oh, that's very nice. Can I take some flowers home for my wife? The wonderful plan was not for him. It was wonderful for my purpose. Do you know, sometimes God, in his sovereignty, will work in your life and mine in ways that we will just leave us baffled. What is God doing? It's a wonderful plan for him. I was speaking at a conference of missionaries in Italy earlier this year, about 300 missionaries who worked throughout Europe, and they came together and asked me to come and speak. And I quoted something I'd read and heard recently, that as a result of the martyrdom of those five men in Ecuador 40 years ago, Jim Elliot and his friends — Jim Elliot was better known because of his wife writing books about him — as a result of the martyrdom of those men in their 20s, it's been estimated up to 10,000 people went to the mission field. In response to that, I said, I don't know how anybody measures that, but that's the figure I've been given. And you know, at the end of that meeting, three people came to me and they said, I'm on the mission field because of Jim Elliot. So it looks as though this figure could be right. Now, God had a wonderful plan when he sent Jim Elliot and his friends to the Alca Indians, and within a few days they were massacred by the people they tried to reach, leaving five widows and a number of orphan children, leaving broken hearts, wasted lives as far as those men not yet in their prime were concerned. But it was a wonderful plan for God's purpose. One day in heaven we'll know the whole story. There will be in your life, if you are a normal human being, unanswered questions right now. And you say, I thought God was kind to me. Why is this happening? God is kind. God is love. But God paints his picture on the big canvas. You're part of the story. But the whole picture is a good one. The plan for my garden was a good one. This summer there were beautiful flowers. But back in February and March, it was a back-bending, difficult job with not much to show for it at the end of it. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ experienced this for 30 years. He never preached a sermon, never performed a miracle, never disclosed his identity, never even let it slip out to his brothers one day and said to them, maybe at night they might have been looking up in the sky, do you like those stars? And both said, yeah, they're beautiful, aren't they? Yeah, it's nice stars at night, isn't it? Yeah. Can I tell you something about the stars? Well, don't tell anybody else, will you? I made them. He never told them that. On a Wednesday afternoon, in half a verse, on the fourth day, I love it, in Genesis, in half a verse, and he made the stars also. Bit of time left before supper. Just make the stars also. For 30 years, he learned obedience by the things he suffered, we're told in the book of Hebrews. Even his mother kept these things and pondered them in her heart. She never told anyone. So when he began to preach, his brothers were offended by him. We know him. We slept in the same bed. We've played with his toys. We've played in the same football team. We know him. Why, at the age of 30, does he stand up, open Isaiah, say, this day, having read the messianic statement, Isaiah, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. By implication, I am the one of whom it speaks. They were offended. Our brother, they said, in effect, is going crazy. He waited. Waited for his father's time. And during the years as a boy, waited for the day his father would speak from heaven. This is my son, with him I am well pleased. And by the way, you might well ask, pleased with what? Hadn't done anything at that stage. Never activity that pleases God, it's our disposition that pleases God. 30 years, nothing happens, that's God's business. The age of 30, then he set him apart, sent him to the wilderness to be tested by the devil. You say, well, why couldn't he go and preach to some of the man? No. God's purposes are good. His purposes are good for his agenda. For us, they sometimes are tough. But you can go to bed at night, put your head on the pillow and say, thank you, Lord Jesus. There's an engine under the bonnet. It's Jesus. He lives in me. He's my life. He's my strength. And there's a purpose that's good, as he says. He works in you to will and act according to his good purpose. It's not my good purpose. It's his good purpose. So thank you. And then he says, we haven't time to look at it, I hope I'd plan to. Do everything without complaining or arguing, that you may be blameless and pure children of God. And by the way, he's talking there about do everything without complaining or arguing with God. You see, Paul wrote this, as we've already pointed out, at the beginning of the week in a prison cell. Put there because of the gossip amongst those believers in Jerusalem who said he speaks against Moses. Had every reason to have a chip on his shoulder. He says, listen, I am in a Roman prison, altogether deprived of 5 years of my life. But he says, there's somebody bigger than the Roman prison who's running my life. Although I wouldn't have chosen this, as the Lord Jesus made himself nothing and became obedient, making himself a servant, so I too, recognizing my own inability, acknowledge without the battery I'm like a torch that doesn't function, but with the battery, the indwelling presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, God works out his purpose. So I work out my salvation, I work out the indwelling life of Jesus. The discipline is to release. The discipline of the car releases the engine. It doesn't put anything into the car. Let out what is in there. The discipline lets God out of my life. Because it's God who works in me to will, to act for his good pleasure. And therefore, Don't complain, he says. Don't argue. Just trust. Isn't it good? We can rest.